come on a momentous day. A day in the history of our church. I went back and I looked at when we started this exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. And as best I can tell, we started sometime in the fall of 2009. So we have been going through, not every Sunday, but we've been going through a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Deuteronomy for over 11 years now. And in the middle of that, we've gone through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. We've gone through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings. We've done some other things. But I think we've learned an awful lot from the book that Jesus quoted more than any other text. Now, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, quoted Isaiah quite a bit. He quoted some of the other minor prophets. But most of his quotations, most of his allusions came from the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, in the wilderness, as he was battling Satan, he quoted from Deuteronomy exclusively. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not worship any other God but God yourself. I mean, God himself and others. I mean, and if it was that important to Jesus, 11 years ago, we said, well, it ought to be important to us too. And so we began on this journey together that we're coming to the end of today. And, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know about y'all, but, you know, when you've lived in a house for a while and you move and you're all excited about the move, maybe you're moving to a new house, a new town, maybe it's a new job opportunity, who knows what. You know, you're okay until everything is moved out of the house, right? And when that house is empty, and gosh, it looks awful big, doesn't it? And when all the furniture's in there, it looks kind of small, right? And when the clothes and the shoes were strewn all over the floor, it looks really small. But when all that stuff is cleaned out, and you look back on that house, that empty house, where you perhaps spent many years, many memories, many Christmases, maybe marks on a door jamb somewhere as kids have grown up, you've recorded, no Christian left behind. And I'm definitely serious about that. So we know where we're going. But there's just this sense of loss and sense of longing. We've been in Deuteronomy so long, we've become comfortable with it. We're not complacent, but just comfortable. It's familiar. And now we're not going to be there anymore. And so we're asking the question, I'm asking the question, where do we go from here? Now, that question is not as simple as it would first appear. We know where we're going. So it's really a charge for us to pick up where we left off, is to pick up and move on in this new season of time, this new era, if you will, this new book, and what the Word of God has for us as a church, to not forget the lessons that we've learned already, and we've learned many, but to take what we have learned and apply it as we launch into this bold new frontier, to boldly go where no church has ever gone before. A five-year mission, and then maybe five more, and then maybe five after that. I don't know. We'll see. I won't be in Ephesians 15 years. I might be in it 12, but not 15. But to go where God has sent us. And that's really the idea. To go where God sends us. Now, make no mistake about it. There is not a person sitting in this room who is not sent. We're all sent. I'm sent. You're sent. We all have a call. We all have a part to play. Now, look, for some of us in the room, maybe just our kids, they haven't come to the full knowledge of that call yet. Maybe they haven't come to the season of their adoption yet. God's working in their hearts, moving them in that direction, but they're still called. And we're called. We're called to take up the mantle and move from here. And so that's kind of the thrust of where we're going today. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Believe it or not, we're going to go through the whole chapter 34 today. It's only 12 verses, so we ought to be able to make it. Deuteronomy chapter 34, starting at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. The Negev and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees. As far as Zoar. And the Lord said to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor was unabated. And the Lord, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed Joshua and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Father, again, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you have given to us. And we ask, Father, simply as we reflect upon this final text in the book of Deuteronomy, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we would pick up from where we have left off and go where you have sent us. And that, Father, we might allow our obedience to be the mark of your grace in our life. We love you, Father. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask, amen. To fully understand God's preservation of his people means that our obedience is perhaps the singular mark of God's saving activity in our lives. Yes, I said it, the O word. Obedience, obey. And we know that our kids don't like that word, at least at our house, that's true. But you know, the reality is we're not much better, right? We don't like to obey. Who does God think he is telling me that I can or I can't do such and such? Doesn't he know that I live in my own place? Doesn't he know that I pay taxes? Doesn't he know that I'm a card-carrying citizen of the great United States? Who is God to tell me in the land of freedom what I can and what I cannot do? We have these discussions at my house with some degree of regularity. When I get older and live in my own place, I'm not going to listen to anybody. Oh, yes, you are. I promise you, you're going to listen to somebody. I have to listen to somebody. That's usually how I follow up that conversation. As dad of this home, I am responsible before God to raise you, my son, in the ways of the Lord and the admonitions of the Lord. See, I'm listening to God. I have somebody I have to listen to. And yes, I listen to Mom too. All right, so she's part of this process. None of us live in a world without authority. We all have authority in our lives. All of us have somebody saying, do this and don't do that. And so obedience is pivotal. It is, in fact, part of our nature as believers. We are created to be obedient ones. Now, look, don't take that too far. I know we're living in a world where we've got, walk delicately here. We have a degree of tyranny and despotism going on within our society right now. And obedience to those forms of governance and leadership that have, I think, gone perhaps a step too far, we have to keep that in balance. And I said that Wednesday night. We have to strike a proper balance between proper submission, which the Bible teaches us to do, be submissive to government and authority, and to stand up for truth, right? Now, look, you know me. I'm not one to lay down for anybody, but we have to be wise, and we have to be godly, and we have to glorify God in all the things that we do. But in those areas where we are being submissive, we're required to be obedient, right? To a governing authority, which God has ordained. God has ordained all authority, right? There is no authority that God has not ordained, good, bad, or indifferent. And so we have to be obedient in this world, in this life that we live in. And I'm making this argument. This is the singular argument for my time today, is that that kind of obedience, not stupid obedience where I just lay down, but wise obedience, thoughtful obedience, is actually the mark, the singular mark of God's saving grace in our lives. Because he takes us from being rebels to being kingdom citizens. He takes us from being lost and on our own, doing what we want, to ones that are following in line with his decrees and his ordinations and his commandments. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. There's that obey word again. And so we're talking about obedience, and we're talking about the fact that that is the singular, I think, perhaps the singular mark of what it means to be a Christian, is to obey, and in particular, obey the words of God. It reminds me of a story of a young man who had found just the perfect girl for himself, right? Young men, y'all have been there before, found the perfect girl. And so he was courting her and he was talking to her. And one evening he found himself telling this young lady, just trying to express the depth of his love for her. He said that he couldn't live without her, right? Now, guys, how many of y'all have ever said that? Oh, baby, I can't live without you. I hope there's at least some of us in here who have said that. Can't live without you. I'll go to the ends of the world for you. Or as I told Nancy when we were recording, baby, it doesn't matter if we go to the dump. As long as you're there, I'm happy. Right? Now, she hasn't taken me up on that. But the principle's still the same. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you. I will give my life for you. I will die for you. Right? Y'all know those words of courting. But in that evening, as he's extolling her virtue and his love for her, he time expires and he has to go home. And as he is going to his car, going to the front door, he says, baby, I'm leaving, but I'll be here. I'll be back here tomorrow to see you if it's not raining. What? Not raining? I'll go to the ends of the world for you. I will die for you. It doesn't matter what's going on in this crazy old world. I'm here for you. But if it's not raining, don't count on me. Or if it's raining, don't count on me. And as I read that, I'm thinking, you know, that's really a picture of evangelical life. Isn't it? You know, because we've just sang the songs. And all over the world today, on this Lord's Day, there are Christians in churches singing songs, some more lively than others. Okay, I got that. But the thrust of it all is, Lord Jesus, we love you and we desire you. We want to be in your presence. We want you to be among us. You are the warp and the woof of all that we do. And oh, by the way, Jesus, count on me unless it's raining. You know, if it's raining, I don't want to get my hair wet, right? I don't want to get, it messes up my hairdo. Don't want to get my shoes wet. I might have to wear an old pair of shoes to walk from the car to the church because, you know, it kind of gets wet out here in the parking lot. And I don't want to do that. That's a hassle. And everybody's going to laugh at me for having another pair of shoes. So I think I'll just stay home today, right? And the problem is that in evangelical thought today, now, let me just define this term, evangelical thought, again. We have some friends with us that haven't been here before. Evangelical thought, what I mean by that is Christians, churches, seminaries, Christian leadership, podcasts, blogs, YouTube, you name it. The whole entirety of evangelical thought, including everything, the academics and all the way down. Everything in evangelical thought today. Now catch this. This is the problem. Simply does not obey to its own hurt. Now that sounds a little old-fashioned, Evangelical thought today does not obey to its own hurt. Hey, look, if it's convenient, yeah, I'll obey. You know, if I can squeeze it in that 15 minutes from my house to my job, right, especially if traffic backs up and I'm stuck on the interstate, yeah, I think I can fit in some prayer. I can pray in my car on the way to work. Or I can obey in this area of my life if it's convenient or if it doesn't cost me anything. But, you know, God, if it starts hurting, I'm not so sure I want to do that. Right? And you're looking at me like, okay, Rusty, you've been out in the heat too much this week. What's going on? Well, let me prove it to you. Did you know that one of the biggest battles, and I'm not going too deep in this because I always get in trouble when I go into this particular area of life, but I'm going to mention it. One of the biggest battles that's still brewing in our society today is the fight over health insurance. Still, they're talking about all kinds of mandates for health insurance again. Did you know that there was a period of time not so long ago in our society where a lot of people, I would say most people, didn't have health insurance? I didn't have to have the safety net to make sure that if I got sick or hurt that I was going to be okay. Now, look, I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad idea. I've got my own views on it, but we've become so pain avoidance minded in our society. We don't want to be sick. We don't want to be hurt. We don't even want to be uncomfortable. Think about most of the drug ads that you see on TV today, which I think they ought to outlaw them, but that's a whole other issue. Most of the drug ads you see on the TV today really at their core are about comfort. It's not about life or death. It's just about, do you look good or do you feel good? And that's our society. We don't want to be put out. We don't want to experience pain. We don't want to even experience discomfort. And in evangelical thought, that has really influenced whether or not we're willing to obey or not. We just don't want to obey to our own hurt. Or we'll encourage other people to obey to their hurt. But when the tables get turned, if it's raining, don't count on me. But you know, God has given us a corrective on this. I'm just laying out the roadmap of where we're going today. That's all I'm doing. Point number two on your outline. God's given us a corrective. And that is, obedience puts us in a place where He reveals His will. You know, God could just say, obey. Couldn't He? Like parents, I mean, we've done that at times. And I think it's right and proper in a lot of ways to say, look, when I tell you to do something, just do it in the moment. And then I'll explain it later. But in that moment, when I tell you to do this or do that, you do it, right? We could do that. We do that. God could do that. God could say, look, you just obey and I'll tell you later what's going on. But, you know, He doesn't do that. God requires us to obey. That is true. But obedience puts us in a unique place. Obedience puts us in a place where God reveals His will to us. Not that we all of a sudden get in this magic place and, you know, the skies open and we see it. No, God reveals it to us as part of his ordination, part of what He's doing, part of His intentionality, that if we are where God has told us to be, then God will reveal Himself to us. I was telling the guys Friday morning, as we're at Daily Press, we interact with all kinds of people, and I'm reminded of a young couple that I was introduced to while we were at Daily Press one Friday morning. And the young man and the young woman were there, and they were just telling us, you know, we're wanting to know God's will in our life. We're wanting to follow God. We're wanting to know His will. And I'm thinking, yeah, well, hey, a lot of us are in that boat, right? We want to know God's will, right? Do you want to know God's will for your life? You want to know where God is taking you? Sure. But the problem for them was that they were living in an improper relationship, clearly outside the bounds of what Scripture says is appropriate. You see, they weren't living in obedience. And there was a reason why God's will was not being revealed to them, is because they were not in a place where they could hear or see God reveal Himself to them. Why? Because they were not obeying. If you want to know, and here, just a little practical advice, this is for free, all right? I'm not charging you for any of it anyway, but this is really for free. If you're wrong, and not just obedience and the big stuff, right? Most of us don't have any problem with murder, right? Most of us in here. I've never murdered anybody, right? I started to say stolen anything. I don't know about that. If we get on down the line there, can't talk about lying because we've all done that. We can't really talk about honoring father and mother because we haven't really done that either, right? And there's some that, we've not engaged in, and we tend to focus on those. But we have to obey, not just in the big stuff, but the little stuff. Because Jesus said, look, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother in such a way that you call him a fool, then you've murdered him already. Right? So it's not so much about the outward doing as much as it is about the heart. So we all have some obedience problems. Right? All of us do. And so we need to pay attention to the fact that if we desire to know what God has planned and ordained for our life, if we want to know that, if we want God to reveal it to us, we have to obey. All right, and I'll talk in more detail about that here in just a second, which will lead us to number three, the follow-through, that obedience ensures that God's revealed will is carried on to the next generation. You know, the nation of Israel, not only were they coming out of the wilderness about to go into the promised land, we read a minute ago, Moses wasn't making the trip. The man that had led them out of Egypt, had led them across the Red Sea, had led them through the wanderings for 40 years, the one who they got mad at different times, but God always prevailed, the one that pointed them to the cloud by day and the fire by night, and the one that in some of those very brief moments where Israel actually was thinking clearly, they would go to Moses for counsel and he gave godly counsel, right? The very one who organized and was used of God to organize the nation of Israel, well, he ain't there anymore. You know, and the reality is a lot of churches find themselves exactly at this point. Now, praise God, I hope Grace Covenant's not there. I plan to be here next week, okay? But I know that there are churches, I heard stories this week. I heard, not stories, but reports of other sister churches in town that are struggling with where do they go from here? They've lost their pastor, or they're losing their members, or they're just not much to them anymore. And they're asking this question, where do they go? Where do we go? What do we do? What is God's will for us? Well, for the church as a collective, I'd say the same thing as I would say for individuals. The church has to obey. By the way, if you've been following me on Wednesday, you know that I've been saying that a church is just really a collection of individuals. If it's a friendly church, it's because it's got friendly people. If it's an unfriendly church, it's because it's got unfriendly people. Right? The church is just a picture of who the people sitting in the pews are. So if the church is not obeying, what does that say about the people? People are not obeying. Obedience is a problem. And so the church as a group says, and I'm talking about, the reports, what's God's will? How do we find out what God wants us to do? I mean, do we do this? Do we do that? Please tell me so I'll know, should I stay or should I go? Right? Some of y'all will get that. It begins with obedience. The church has to obey. The people have to obey. And when we are obeying God, when we walk out of this place today, resolute in our own hearts and our own minds by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that in my life, I'm going to begin to obey. Then in my life, the things that God has revealed to me will then begin to be carried to the next generation. When I'm obeying as a dad, then I'm passing on obedience to my son. And by the way, if my son is being disobedient, where do you think he learned it from? Me. If he's to learn repentance over his disobedience, where does he have to learn that from? Me. And so as I am repenting of my disobedience and living in obedience to God's commands, and God is revealing his will to me, that I am then revealing that will to my son or to my children, or as a pastor of a church, revealing what God is, where he's leading us, and we're together in obedience hearing God's word. And so the ministry and the work of the church at any given time is passed on to the subsequent generations because the church is living in obedience. And mechanically, there's all kinds of stuff, you know, elders and just a whole bunch of different stuff to preserve the work of the ministry from one generation to another. God doesn't want confusion. God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And the problem is, for many Christians, many churches, we don't have godly order in our midst because we're not following his godly counsel. We're not following his word. We're disobeying. That makes sense? And so obedience ensures that God's revealed will is carried on to the next generation, whether it be the next pastor, next elders in a church, or whether it be to our children that we're raising up in the admonitions of the Lord. Right? All right. Well, that's the roadmap. That's where we're going. That's point one, two, and three. So let's go back and look at the first. The reality is, if we don't acknowledge there's a problem, we're not going to seek help. Right? Nobody goes to the doctor if they don't feel bad. If I wake up in the morning and I feel, hey, I feel great, I think I'm going to go to the doctor. Nah, that ain't happening. It's only when you wake up and you feel really cruddy that you go to the doctor. Right? And used to, we'd go, this is what's so funny to me. Used to, if I woke up and I wasn't feeling well in the morning, I go, oh, I must have eaten something last night that this didn't agree with me. Right? That's the old days. Now you wake up in the morning, you're not feeling good. I got COVID. Right? Probably just that burrito you bought at the gas station. A COVID burrito? Yeah. There's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is that for many of us, we just don't obey. And we don't obey to our hurt. In the very first verse of chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34:1, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho. Now, as we're reading this narrative, I bet most of us have heard this before. Some of us have read this and maybe even studied this before. And I would be willing to bet that this first phrase in verse 1, we just kind of read right through it. It's a verse of location. Where was Moses? Well, he's in the wilderness. Where did he go? He went up on Mount Moab. He went up, and God was even specific. He went up to Pisgah and across from Jericho. And so we know exactly where Moses is. As a matter of fact, on our Bible software, we can hone in on GPS, and we can find the exact spot that Moses was standing when he died. Woohoo! Got it. But you know, there's more to it than that. Moses knew why he was going up on that mountain. You might remember, it wasn't too long ago we saw at the beginning of the Song of Moses and then again at the end where God said, Moses, you're going up on this mountain and brother, you're going to die. So Moses was not unaware of what was fixing to happen. The season was over. The final bell had rung. The game is, the clock is out, and it is time for you to hit the showers, Moses. And he knew it. And so Moses went to the place that God told him to go, knowing he would never come off that mountain again. It's a striking thought, isn't it? Moses was being obedient to his own hurt, literally to his own death. And so he's a picture. He demonstrates for us what genuine obedience really is. He shows us what the Christian, how the Christian is to obey. When God says, do this, oh, I don't like that, God. Well, I'm sorry. Do it. Well, that's not going to be very comfortable or convenient, or that might actually embarrass me if I have to obey in that way. You got to go on the mountain. God has called you there. He's called me there. And we have to go because that's what obedience means. Obedience is not just when it's convenient or comfortable. Obedience is because the one who commands says obey. Right? What kind of conversation are we going to have with God as we stand before Him in that eschaton, that final day, where we have to give an account of our life? Oh, remember, please, that each one of us will have to give an account before the Lord Himself. Now look, you good Reformed folks, I got it. I know what you're thinking. Well, Brother Rusty, I got forensic justification. I got penal substitution. I can stand before God and He's my advocate. I'm in good shape. That's right, you are, but you still have to give an account. Every word, every thought, every deed. So what is that conversation going to look like as you're standing before God? And I used to say TiVo. TiVo is old school now. I don't even know. He's got the... What do you record stuff on now? The cloud? I don't know. He plays the video of your life. And you disobeyed here and you disobeyed there. What's that conversation going to look like? And there'll be no doubt. There's no hedging. There's no rationalization. There are no yeah buts before God. It's no, you disobeyed. What's it going to look like? See, the reality is we need to reckon with this, that we simply don't obey to our own hurt. In Luke chapter 14, we find these words starting at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not the Pharisees. This is Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to claim my name, if you're going to wear the t-shirt, have the bumper sticker, have an affiliation at a church, present yourself in your workplace or before your neighbors as being good Christian folk. If you don't hate everything else in comparison to me, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to die to self, whoever doesn't bear his own cross, if you're not willing to die to yourself, you can't call yourself a Christian. Let me put to rest a myth, an error in thinking. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as backsliding. We sin, I got it. But backsliding is to fall back into a sin, presumably an old sin that you've struggled with perhaps your whole life, and you're okay with it, at least for a season, until stuff gets so bad you just can't stand it anymore. I don't read that in Luke 14. Do you? Let me read it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, his own life, he can't be my disciple. There doesn't seem to be any carve-outs, caveats, or holdouts for backsliding. There is no provision for pet sins. Y'all know what pet sins are, right? Those sins that you keep in a little cage that you keep beside your bed or under your nightstand, or sometimes, depending on how big the cage is, you put it in your closet so that when friends come over, they don't have any idea that you got that cage in there. And your sin stays in that cage most of the time because you know it's a sin. But every so often when you're tired, when you're frustrated, when you're upset, when you're angry or whatever's going on, what do? You go to the cage, you unlatch it, you let that little pet sin out. It's kind of like letting the rattlesnake out. Would anybody in their right mind keep a diamondback rattler in a cage beside your bed? In your closet. But that's what a pet sin is. And I don't read in this passage in Luke 14 there's any room for a pet sin at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus is saying, get the snake out of your house. Right? John Bradford put it this way. He said, give yourself to obedience. I love that. That's simple. I love the Puritans. They're straightforward. They're simple. Give yourself to obedience. Obey. Do it. Although you don't, you do it without such feeling as you desire. That's the second thing Bradford says. Give yourself to obedience, although you do not do it with much feeling as you desire. Look, obedience doesn't necessarily make you feel good. It doesn't. You just do it. Right? So if you're waiting to feel good about the obedience that you're called to, you're probably not going to do it. Right? Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fondness fondly dream, for all the fitness he desireth is to feel your need of him, basically. I messed that one up. We just sang it. And as the writer of that song said, I don't have to feel like doing it. The refrain says, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Right? It's not about feeling warm and fuzzy and good about it. It's about doing it. All right, so now that I've laid out the case for doing it, let's look at some of the benefits of doing it. Right? What happens when I obey? Well, the first thing is that in God's revealing his will to me, he reveals with certainty the work that he's already accomplished in my life. Right? This is 2A. God reveals how he has provided for us according to his plans. In, looks like it must be the back half of verse 1 and then verse 2. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, of the Negev, the plain that is in the valley of Jericho, city of palms, as far as Zoar. That's all the promised land. Look, the reality is ever since God made that promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, everything from that very first day where God made the promise, everything God was doing was providing for that promise. Everything. Even Joseph getting thrown in the pit by his own brothers was God providing for that promise. Now, you may not see the connection, but that's what was going on. Because we all know that after his brothers threw him in the pit, they traded into some guys that went and sold him to Egypt, and then Joseph ascended into the hierarchy and the government of Pharaoh, so that it came to a point in time when there was a famine in the land. Where did they go to get bread? They went to Egypt. Who was in charge of the bread? Joseph. And he preserved, not only did he preserve a nation in Egypt during those years, he grew a nation. Israel went from about 120 people to somewhere between 100, 1.5 million to 2 million people in that period of time they spent in Egypt. And they came out of Egypt by God's direction into the promised land. So even in the life of Joseph, God was working all of that out. And so Moses would not have seen that land, everything that he just described. Moses would have never seen it if he hadn't have gone up on the mountain. Right? You can't see the land from the valley. You can't see what God is providing from the depths. You have to go where God has told you to go so that you can see what God wants to show you. And so our obedience, God reveals how he has provided for us according to his plan when we're obedient to him. God reveals how he's kept his covenantal promises. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that I would give to your offspring. That conversation didn't occur on the plains of Zoar. It occurred on the mountain. God specifically spoke to Moses the covenantal promises that he had made and that he was now about to fulfill as the children of Israel went into the promised land. So Moses' obedience put him in a place where God revealed his covenantal promises. The fact that he had kept those covenantal promises to Moses, to Israel, because Moses had gone up on that mountain. And then God had revealed how each of us are accountable for our disobedience. While he's showing Moses all this great stuff, showing him the land, showing him the covenantal promises. Look at all this stuff. He says, I'm letting you see it with your own eyes. Isn't that, how gracious is that? How merciful is that? Did God have to do that? No, of course he didn't. He could have let Moses just die there at the foot of the mountain, right? You want to know how I know that? Because God holds our breath, Moses' breath, our breath. Your heartbeat, your breath, your life, you actually taking space right now is a gift from God, right? None of us may walk out of here today. Moses could have died wherever he sat. But because God said, go up on the mountain, Moses went up on the mountain. He was obedient to what God told him to do. God was merciful to him by allowing him to see the entirety of that promised land. But he told Moses, you're not going there. Which was not, that was no surprise. Moses knew this. Moses had known this for a period of time. It wasn't like God said, come on up here to the mountain and I'll decide whether or not I'm going to let you go in. No, God had already told Moses when he struck the rock the second time, right? When they wanted water in the wilderness. And the first time God said, strike the rock and water came out. The second time they wanted water, God said, speak to the rock. Moses got mad at the nation of Israel because they were just a bunch of, they weren't nice people. And Moses got mad because he's human. And what did he do? Did he speak to the rock? No. He took his staff and he hit the rock a second time. And God said, because you've disobeyed me, Moses. You're Moses, right? Remember? Moses that everybody in the New Testament quotes. Moses that everybody, all the prophets look back to. Moses that even Ezra in his commentary on this very verse said, there hasn't arisen another prophet like Moses. That Moses. Right? Charlton Heston Moses. God said, you disobeyed me, Moses, and you're not going in. Your name is not on the list. The bouncer at the door is not going to open that door. You see, it sounds strange, and it's part that we probably don't particularly care for, but obedience reveals how God holds each of us accountable. In that moment, God told Moses, you can see it. I'm letting you see it. You're seeing how wonderful it is, but you're not going over there. Oh, by the way, before we get all bent out of shape about Moses not getting to go to the promised land, Moses was kind of like faithful in Pilgrim's Progress. He took a shortcut. He went to the promised land, right? Isn't that just great about God? I don't want to paint the picture that God is this warmongering, hateful guy. Like, you know, Luther. Luther thought God was an angry, vengeful God until he began to see God rightly. Then he understood that God was a merciful and gracious God. He holds us accountable for our disobedience. Don't misunderstand that. But in that holding us accountable, he's provided a way for us, maybe not to go into the physical promised land, but we do go into his presence through the blood of Christ. But we'll be held accountable. Every point of disobedience will be called out, and we'll have to give an account. In Jude verse 5. See, I'm so used to saying chapters. I'm sorry. Jude 5. Jude verses 5 through 10. We find the Apostle Jude saying this. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their power and their dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, yet in like manner, now this is the point that Jude is making. Jude gives them a couple Old Testament examples of people who did not obey. Jude says, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What is Jude saying? Obey. God has put us in a position, God has given us authority, God has put us in a place where we are to exercise a stewardship, and we can't go outside that stewardship. Okay? Michael the archangel. It comes from Jewish tradition, a commentary on the Lord burying Moses. We just read that in the text a second ago. Moses died and the Lord buried him in the plain of Zoar or Moab. Jewish tradition says that Satan wanted to go get the body and hold it hostage to prove that he was more powerful than God. And God sent the archangel Michael to go, kind of like he did the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell and he cast them out. He placed an angel at the gate with a flaming sword so they couldn't get back in. It's a similar idea that God sent Michael to guard the burial place of Moses. And that Michael and Satan got into this war of words where they're debating one with another. And Satan couldn't take the body unless God said he could. Michael knew it. Satan knew it. But he was trying to get Michael to get him frustrated, I guess you could say. And most of us, in a point of frustration or fear that we're fixing to get whipped up on, would begin to pronounce judgments as just not our place to pronounce. Okay? There are many in other denominations, I think, that have fallen prey to this. They begin to make pronouncements and judgments and condemnations as just not their place to make. And Jude said, when Michael found himself battling Satan for the body of Moses, he did not come out of his position of authority that God had given to him. He didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel remained within his position, his proper position of authority, by saying, I am here as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rebukes you and stops you from taking the body of Moses. So even in the heat of battle, Michael was obedient. And Jude is just saying, look, guys, Jude's writing a letter to a church in the first century, a Christian church. There were people who were trying to be more authoritative than what they probably ought to have been. And Jude is just saying, look, I've given you Old Testament examples of people who went outside their authority. This is what happened. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And I'm giving you an example of Michael who stayed within his authority. Some disobeyed, some obeyed. The ones who disobeyed didn't turn out very well. The ones who obeyed, good job. Make sense? You see, obedience puts us in a place where we can see the certainty of God's work in our life. Obedience reveals the manifest promises of God. There's two of them here I'll mention quickly as we go through. God reveals his promise of judgment, that God's promise of judgment is true, and that God also reveals his promise of salvation as being true as well. Verses 5 and 6, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died and there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him, that is the Lord, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. Yeah, there was judgment. Moses died, but God took care of him. God burying Moses is a picture of God caring for those who trust him. Look, nobody else was called up on the mountain, right? Only Moses. We don't have anybody else in this account where God said, Moses, you come and bring Joshua with you. No, it's just Moses. So if Moses dies on that mountain, what happens? Do they go up there and get him? God, you know, they have some history with God saying, don't even touch the mountain. Anything touches the mountain gets killed, right, when he gave the Ten Commandments. So there's some hesitation, I'm sure, on the people's part of going up to get Moses' body, but they didn't have to. Why? Because God took care of it. See, Moses' death didn't take God by surprise. Not only did it not take him by surprise, he had ordained it. He planned it. He called Moses to the top of the mountain to die. And in the process of him dying, God took care of everything that needed to be taken care of in the wake of Moses' death. Isn't that interesting? That God reveals his promise of judgment, it's true, and God reveals his promise of salvation, it's true. You see, it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? But the whole message of the writer of Hebrews in this text is God has made a way. Not through the old traditions and rites and rituals of Judaism, but through Christ, who is better than angels, better than the sacrifice. Right? Y'all remember when we went through Hebrews? And so, yes, God has said it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment, but then in Christ, those who go to that judgment, in Christ, he's prepared the way. In essence, if we put ourselves in this position of Moses, we're obedient, we go up on the mountain, God has told us that we're going to die there, we know we're going to die there, we get there, he shows us some really cool stuff, then we die, and then God takes care of us after that. Could that be why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I die daily? Who takes care of all the stuff when I die? God does. God does. You see, I don't have to disobey because I'm worried about what's going to happen afterwards. I don't have to disobey. I shouldn't disobey because I'm worried about being embarrassed. I might be embarrassed over my sin for a little while, but you think God can't take care of that? Life might get really hard for me if I begin to obey and not live like the world, but don't you think God can take care of me if I'm trusting him with all the things that I need? Right? Are not two sparrows sold in the market for a penny? And yet your Father knows what you need. You're much more valuable than two sparrows, are you not? You see, God has made manifest promises to each of us. As his children, God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. God has promised that if we will believe, repent and believe the gospel, then we will have everlasting life. Right? Y'all remember that? That's not just written in a gospel tract somewhere. That's reality. And I fear that most of us in evangelical thought have forgotten these promises. We've forgotten the promise of eternal life. We've forgotten the promise of never being forsaken. We have forgotten the promise that God will take care of all this stuff. Why? Because we disobey. We're so wrapped up in our disobedience, we think God would never take care of me like somebody like me. Have you ever thought that? God will never take care of somebody like me? I know you have. I know you have. Obedience puts us in a place where God reveals his promises to us. In John chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. Now look, these are people who believed in him. They answered, well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you're really free. You see what he's saying? To quote the great prophet of our day, Sean Hannity. Let not your heart be troubled. And he leaves out the best part. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Maybe we need to send Sean an email. Include the best part! You see, obedience puts us in a place where we can see, where he reveals these manifest promises. And then obedience reveals the supernatural empowerment of God. Verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor was unabated. Did you know that God gives you the power to do the things that he's called you to? Let me say that again. God gives you the power to do the things he's called you to. Has God called you to believe the gospel? He gives you the power to do so. We call it regeneration. God has called you to rise above your sin, your old way of doing things, the old man, the old way of thinking, the old way of talking. He gives you the power to do that too. We call it sanctification. God has called you to praise and glorify him forever and ever and ever. Amen. He gives you the power to do that too. You know what we call that? Glorification. Whatever God has called you to, he empowers you to do it. Now, he may not just open the floodgates at first. He may give it to you drip by drip by drip, but he will empower you to do what he's called you to do. Do you believe that? I hope so. Because it's true. Nehemiah 8. And Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra was the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the peoples wept as they heard the words of the law." See, the words of the law, they'd forgotten it. They hadn't been taught. The preachers hadn't been preaching. There were people in Israel that had no clue that's what God said. Right? And when Ezra and Nehemiah, as they came back and started rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, it wasn't just a building campaign. They were building, that's true, but they were preaching the Word of God too. And the people started hearing the Word of God and said, "We had no idea. No wonder we got carried off out there. We didn't know we weren't supposed to be doing this." And conviction so fell on the people of Israel as they're preaching, in this case, they began to weep. Remorse and repentance over their sin. And the Levites and the scribes said, no, don't mourn, don't weep. This is the day of the Lord. God is revealing this to you. God is showing you. He's empowering you. He's opening your understanding to this is what he requires. And yes, you're accountable for what you haven't been doing, but don't mourn because God is restoring you and he's bringing you back. And it's in the context of this verse, we find a part of the verse that we quote all the time. "For the joy of the Lord is my strength." Amen. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But it's couched in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in which we hear God's Word. We go, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know I was wrong, but now God has shown me I'm wrong. And I am weeping over my disobedience and I am turning to Him. And now I find joy in the name of the Lord because I'm following Him. I've walked away from myself and I am now walking towards God." That's where the joy of the Lord truly is our strength, in obedience to what God has laid before us. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and I'll bring not only my remarks, but this entire book of Deuteronomy to a conclusion with Jonathan Edwards. It's a little lengthy, so just bear with me. Jonathan Edwards says, Moses brought the children of Israel into the wilderness and to the very borders of Canaan, but carried them no further. All right? Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the borders of Canaan, but he didn't lead them in. Joshua led them in. There he left them on the borders. And it was not Moses, but Joshua, or the foreshadowing of Jesus. Joshua is the foreshadowing of Jesus. Joshua, or Jesus, that carried them over the Jordan and brought them into Canaan to the promised rest and gave them possession of the land flowing with milk and honey, which seems to signify to us, Edward says, that we can never obtain heaven or saving blessings by the law. Moses, who gave the law, seems here to signify the law. The law brings persons into the wilderness, that is, can bring souls under convictions and leads them on into the wilderness. It carries along in that work that the preparatory to saving grace and comfort, even till they are brought to the very borders of Canaan, till they are brought to the next preparation for conversion and comfort. What he's saying is the law prepares us. The law convicts us. And Paul said that. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, right? That's what Edwards is saying. But once it brings the conviction, and once it brings the godly sorrow over our sin, it can't do anything else. It stops right there. The law stops right there. It can carry them no further. It cannot bring them over the Jordan into the state of salvation. That must be done by Jesus, or in other words, the spiritual Joshua. All the use of the law is to lead men on their wilderness travel, and when it has done that and brought them to the borders of Canaan or to the next preparedness for the state of salvation, there it dies. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing it in for better hope by which we draw nigh to God. So what does that mean? It means we've walked through Deuteronomy. We've seen all that that book teaches. We see all that the law given in that book requires. But if you're trying to be in good standing with God just by keeping the law, it will not get you there. It won't do it. You need the grace found in Christ alone. So, the obedience to follow the law and bring us to Christ, and then trusting Christ for the very salvation of our souls, trusting Christ not just in the keeping of laws, but the grace that He provides, that obedience, as the Scripture lays out for us, trusting Christ, believing the gospel, ensures that all the things that have been revealed to us thus far will be carried on to the next generation. So what I'm saying to us, church, is this. Everything we've learned in these 11-plus years together are now carried on to the next seasons of time in our church by the grace of God. God brought us through the wilderness of Deuteronomy. God brought us through all 34 chapters of His teaching. Now He is moving us to where He wants us to be in Christ. And it's in Christ that we move forward. It's by grace that we take what we've learned and put it into practice. It is by the grace of Christ that we hear the call today to obey, and we obey so that we might draw closer to Christ. That is what God is doing in the life of our church. That is where we're going. And I would invite us all to take that journey. Reminds me of a professor. There was this professor that taught science. He was a science professor. And one of his lessons that he used to love to do every year, is that in his classroom, in his laboratory, he had a big iron beam hanging off the ceiling by cords. Sounds like something Mr. Grant would do. If you ever went in my room, I had stuff all over my room. But he had this big iron beam hanging from the ceiling in his classroom. And the experiment that he would do every year is he would start throwing paper, wadded up paper at that beam. And the first piece of wadded paper that he would throw at that beam didn't do anything, just bounced off. But he would just keep throwing wads of paper that would hit this beam. And as he threw the wads of paper again and again and again and again, with repetition and time, those little pieces of paper would eventually cause the beam to start to sway. And the illustration is this. Obedience isn't just a one-time thing. Obedience is little wads of paper being thrown at a big iron beam hanging from the ceiling, and obeying and obeying and obeying, and persistent and consistent, and day in and day out obedience will cause not just the beam to sway, but the whole powers of heaven to come to bear on what God is doing in your life. But you have to be willing to throw the little pieces of paper at it day after day after day after day after day. Right? And my prayer today and in the entirety of this entire book of Deuteronomy is that we would take everything that we've heard and that we would not just throw little pieces of paper, but our daily obedience, our momentary obedience. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. We've been raised to walk in obedience to His commands, that we would live every moment of every day in obedience before the Lord, seeing His revealed will absolutely, but doing it because the grace of Christ has moved us there. And that we would glorify God in the little things that are done day in and day out. And that we enter into this promised land that God has always promised to give us, always promised to be with us, always promised, as we've seen in Deuteronomy, to prosper us and to do the work of Christ wherever He sends us, because we have been sent there and we obeyed Him and followed. My prayer is that we'd not be satisfied till we're living that way. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You, Lord, for Your goodness to us, Your mercy, and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word, that we would be committed to throw those little pieces of paper at that iron beam, day in and day out. Doesn't seem like it's going to do much, but Father, with consistent and persistent obedience, Lord, I know Your word tells us that we will see You move in mighty ways. So, Father, in the life of Your church here at Grace Covenant, we ask, Father, that we would see Your hand at work, and that You would use us, Father, in this day and time to be salt and light to so many, to call others into repentance as well, obedience before You, to walk with them and help them in the difficulties that they are going through. Not just to command people or instruct people, but to help people. Use us, Father, in that way, that we might bring You honor and glory in this lost and fallen world. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And again, as always, we ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we're bringing our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand.